So there's a couple of things, and my voice is getting hoarse, so I'm going to drink lots of water as I'm preaching. But there's a couple of things that happens when you prepare for an Easter Sunday sermon. And there's a lot of things that I believe that, and we sang it in the second song, that I believe that happened, that aren't just nice words that we say to just kind of kill time. Like when we say we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that's not a sentiment. It is something that I believe, and I think a lot of us here believe with every fiber of our being. And it matters. It matters how we live our life. It matters how we interact with each other and what we do in the world around us. It matters. When we say that God created the heavens and the earth, when we say that God sent his son to the earth to live and to die and to be resurrected, those things matter. They're historical fact. And so as I said to try to plan out what we would preach through this morning, I had a million things that I would like to say, but the biggest thing is I wanted to say, like, there is a reason. It's not crazy. It's not crazy to believe that the resurrection happened. It's not something that it's just for people who can't think or who just kind of follow along with whatever they're told. There's reasoning behind it. And in each of our lives, there are different things that have happened that have brought us to faith, that have convinced us of the truth. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that on any given Sunday there aren't people with us and worshiping with us who are struggling with doubt, who are having a really hard time believing the resurrection message. I'm not naive enough to think that there are people here who don't believe. But I want you just to suspend your disbelief or your doubt as much as you possibly can and consider that the resurrection did happen. And if it did, what does that mean for your life? Now, when I picked this text, because I wanted a snapshot of what Christians believe so that I could have an apologetic, a defense of the faith and answer as many questions as I thought you would have. And I know that that's not going to happen because as soon as I answered a question, I thought of more questions and there's more questions. And so if you're sitting here today and you have questions as we go through this text or you don't understand something, I would love just to talk with you. Don't let doubt or questions sit and fester. Because they'll just sit there. They don't resolve themselves on their own. Do the work to figure it out and to explore it. And I really believe that if you do that, that God will be faithful and he will show you. And it may take a while. It may take a long while. And you may ebb and flow. But what I do know and what the resurrection tells us is that God is faithful and powerful. So, pray with me and we'll jump right into the text. Lord, we come before you this morning. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds to your word. Lord, that it would shape us. We ask that you would settle doubts, answer questions. Lord, that you would move in us in some way that draws us closer to you. And if we are struggling, Lord, that you would help us through the struggle. And if we're not, Lord, that you would just strengthen us. And if somebody here that's seeking or looking for something, Lord, that you would give them the answer. Praise you and I thank you for all the good things you do in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you've never been cussed out by an older Jewish man in Hebrew, you don't know what it's like to live. So I've been cussed out probably about a dozen times in my life. And I've kind of grown used to it, believe it or not. And it's kind of funny to say, and I mean like cussed out, not like the cussed out like when you cut somebody off in traffic. And then when they zoom in front of you and you're reading their lips through the window, you can see that the F word that they're saying is not, I forgive you. Like, not that kind of being cussed out. I'm talking about in your face, like there's about to be blows here, cussed out. And the most shocking time that I ever experienced where that happened to me was with an old Jewish man, and I didn't understand a thing he said. So I was in Israel. I was on a trip, a pilgrimage, and it was a 2-week trip. And the first week of the trip, we were in around the Sea of Galilee. And every day during this trip, we'd go to these different sites around the Sea of Galilee, and we would read scripture, and it was really a pretty moving experience. And one of those days, we got on these boats, these replicas of first century fishing boats, and they took us out on the Sea of Galilee, and they read scripture to us. And it was really, you know, every time the disciples are with Jesus and they're out on the sea, they read that part. And it was really moving. It was pretty cool. And I was like really moved by that and was very thankful. I was thankful for the guys that crewed the boat, and I wanted to thank them for what they had done. And so when we got back to the shore, I went up to the guys that were crewing the boat. And earlier in the week, our tour guide had told us that most of the people we interacted with on a daily basis weren't actually Jewish. They were Palestinian. And that they occupied some of the jobs that were some of the lowest paid and some of the least desirable jobs because there wasn't really a lot of room for upward mobility. And so when we got back, I was trying to, you know, be a little clever. And I wanted to thank the guys for taking us fishing. And so I thanked them in Arabic. And as soon as I said the Arabic word for thank you, the guy just exploded. And he said a string of words that I don't know what he said, but I'm pretty sure they would have made a Marine Corps drill instructor blush. Because he was just in my face, and there was no way that those weren't cuss words. And the tour guide, she heard what was going on, and she ran over, and she pushed me out of the way, and she's like talking to him, and he's talking to her, and I don't understand anything that's going on, and he spits a couple times, and like, I don't know what's going on, but I know it's bad. And she comes over to me, and she goes, "This thing you say is no good." And I said, "I know it's not good. I can figure that out myself. I just don't know why it's no good." And she said, "Because he's not Arabic. He's not Palestinian. He's Jew. And what you said offended him." So there was a tension in Israel between the Palestinians and the Jews. I didn't know about it. I mean, I knew about it. You could pick up on it. But I assumed that the language that I was going to thank this man in was the language he spoke. And when it wasn't, he was deeply offended. That's how deep that hatred and that division is between those two people groups. There's division. There's hatred all over our world, in case you haven't seen it. It's everywhere. It's hatred and division between races and ethnicities and traditions and culture and you name it. There's division. And I don't know the solution. Like, I wish I could stay up here and say, "Hey, this is the solution. These are the steps we need to take." I don't know the social construction that needs to happen or the way that we can solve the problems that we see around us that we all know are there. I don't know what movements to support or not to support. Like, it's hard to figure out. There are people who are way more knowledgeable, trained better than me. I don't even know if this is the right place for that kind of thing. But what I do know, what I believe with everything in me, is that Christians of anybody in the world should be uniquely suited, prepared to at least begin to figure it out. I think that Christians should be able to engage the problem in a way that no one else can. We should be able to, because at the center of our faith is a Savior who went to a cross and gave himself up and died and was resurrected. And our community is shaped by that, by a self-giving, loving God. And if that were the end of it, then we would be in trouble, but it's not. He was resurrected. And so not only are we shaped by that, but we also have power, resurrection power to hit those problems head on and to be shaped as a community. So how does Jesus shape us to be people who are uniquely suited to engage with this kind of problem in this kind of world? I think that's what our text shows us this morning. The passage that Chris read right before this, it's the middle of Acts chapter 10. We kind of picked up right in the middle of the action. It's a sermon preached by a Jewish man named Peter, the same Peter that we saw in the text from Luke that ran to the tomb to see what was going on because he and the other disciples thought the women were talking nonsense. But he's in the middle, or he's starting a sermon to a group of people. And he's come to this group of people in a kind of a roundabout way. A Roman centurion, a Roman army officer, who we're told loves God, is praying. And in the midst of the prayer, an angel of the Lord appears to Cornelius, who's the Roman soldier. And he says, send for Peter, who's in another town, staying with some dudes down there. Send for Peter to come to you. And so he sends three of his guys to go get Peter. And at the same time that all this is happening, Peter is in the place that he's staying. And he's kind of up on the roof doing his thing. And he has a vision. And after the vision, it's a pretty cool vision. I'm not going to talk about it. You can read it in Acts chapter 10. But he has this vision. And after this vision, he's thinking about it. He's wondering what it means. And you know, he's thinking, these guys are coming. They come to the house and they say, hey, Peter, come with us. We need to go. And Peter, who's on the roof, who's thinking about this, what this means, the Holy Spirit, we're told, tells Peter, go with these guys. Go with them. And so Peter, who's trying to figure things out, goes with them, and he goes up to where Cornelius is. And in the meantime, Cornelius has gathered friends and family. I imagine it was a pretty big house, and they're all gathered, and they're waiting for Peter to get there. And Peter goes in, but before he goes in, he says this in Acts 10, verses 28 and 29. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Up until this point, Peter had a very specific view of the world. His world consisted of two types of people. The Jews, which he was one of, and the non-Jews or the Gentiles. That was it. You were either a Jew and welcomed, and a buddy, and a family member, and a part of the tribe, or you weren't, and you were out, and you were not to be associated with, not even mixed with, not even gone around, not even gone into their house. And this is deep. This isn't just something that he's picked up. This is something that he's been taught from a wee little lad all the way up to his adulthood, all through his childhood and teen years. And this has been reinforced. And it's been reinforced religiously and socially and politically. Do not mix with these kinds of people. And I tried to think of a way to connect us to that story, to help us like understand it. And the best that I could come up with is this. The best I could come up with is the way that segregation worked in our country years ago. And the way that shaped us to be people who didn't mix with other people. I mean, I've talked to neighbors. I live just down the street, and I've talked to neighbors who moved out of Cleveland for a while, for a number of years, so their kids didn't have to go to a school where there were people with different colored skin than them. And that gets close, I think, to the way that Peter has been shaped. Now, it's complex because Peter's shaped by his faith and his family. The Gentiles, most of the Gentiles that they would have been a part of or been with were oppressors. They were like the centurion. They had power over the Jews. And like, so there's this like really complex mixture of stuff going on. But that's where Peter would have felt. And then the Holy Spirit appears to him. And he goes to Cornelius' house. Peter, a man who's been taught all of his life that he should stay away from a certain kind of person. And he's there now. He's there now because the way he thinks about other people has been fundamentally changed. Changed forever. He has realized how true it is that God does not show favoritism. God looks far deeper than the things we normally associate with value. He looks at the heart. We judge based on a number of things. I mean, there's a ton of sayings. Don't judge a book by its cover. We know that, but we still judge the book by its cover. First impressions are everything, right? And what are first impressions built on? The way you look. First impressions come from the way you talk, the way you carry yourself, the way you dress, the way your education, the way that comes out and the way you interact, skin color, gender, like, all this, and we judge on that. And we make judgments about that. But that's not how God judges. God looks at our heart. He looks at our heart. He sees straight into our heart. And he looks for the one who will fear him and do what's right. Wherever you come from, whatever your history, whatever your nationalities, your ethnicity, wherever, God, that's secondary to what God sees in your heart. God does not show favoritism. He judges us equally on a level field. But what is it that makes Peter realize this? What helps Peter to understand this truth about God in a way that he hadn't before? The first is a message. In verse 36, Peter calls it the message of good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who's been sent to Israel. Peter understands the state of the world. Peace had been shattered in the Garden of Eden. The perfect peace that we experience with God, humankind in relationship to God, had been shattered. The relationship that we had between man and woman had been shattered. All the way that relationships play together had been broken. Peace had been broken by sin, by disobedience. It was perfect. And the good news is that God is at work in the world through Jesus Christ, his Son, to restore that peace. I. Howard Marshall, in his commentary on Acts, says that this peace, it isn't just the absence of strife and enmity between God and man, but also the positive blessings that develop in a state of reconciliation. Imagine two countries. And these two countries are right beside of each other, and they've existed in peace for hundreds of years. They've always got along. Yep, years and years. They've always got along. They've always existed in peace. They've been great. Until one day, one country decides that it's tired of peace and it wants what the other country has. And so it invades the other country and creates and starts a war. And that war rages on. And as that war goes on, cities are leveled, hundreds of thousands of people are killed, atrocities are committed every day. And that war rages on and it goes on and on. And pretty soon, people are really tired of the fighting. And so the leaders from each side get together and they try to work out peace. They create a treaty. And that treaty says, if you stay on your side, and I stay on my side, then we'll have peace. If you follow these rules that we put together for this peace treaty, then things will stay peaceful between us and we won't have any problem. And things seem great. There is peace. The fighting has stopped. No more war, no more fighting. And as long as both sides follow the terms of the treaty, peace will continue. But if one side breaks the treaty, war will resume. And so what begins is years of uneasy tension. Yes, there's peace, but it's a peace that underneath it all is the tension that it could end at any moment. And on top of that peace, that uneasy peace, there was never any kind of reconciliation. One side had committed horrible atrocities, and the memory of those atrocities, we'll call them sin for this illustration, still hang in the air. They haven't been dealt with, and they haven't been truly handled. For true peace, not just an absence of fighting, for true peace to be established, the sins have to be paid for by the aggressor, and the victim has to forgive. Israel has negotiated a kind of peace with God. If they did certain things ceremonially, certain rituals and things that proved their obedience to God, then there would be peace of a sort. They had agreed to not step over certain boundaries and to follow certain rules and to keep the peace, but it was an uneasy peace. One that they could mess up at any time. And underneath it all was the reality of sin that hadn't been truly dealt with, and it was still hanging in the air. The message of peace that God has sent to Israel. The good news is that God is going to deal with that underlying issue. For true reconciliation, for true peace to take place, someone must pay for the underlying sin. Someone must pay the price, and someone has to forgive. And in Jesus Christ, God has done both. He has paid for the sins of all of us. And he's forgiven. And that news creates a deep peace. If it stays just news, like words that we say, then it really isn't anything. And the second thing, I think, that works to help Peter realize that God doesn't show favoritism is actually God at work in the world. Because Peter goes on to talk about that. Peter goes on to say that what the news was, what was spoken actually happened concretely in Jesus Christ, in historically, in his life. That Jesus, and it started in Galilee, and that Jesus was commissioned with power. And he goes around healing all those under the power of the devil and freeing them from the power of the devil. We've looked at that over the last year through the Gospel of Luke as we've seen Jesus heal people and cast out demons and set things right. That God is at work in Jesus Christ and that there's power that proves it. And Peter says in verse 39, we were witnesses to it. We saw it. And then Jesus was killed on the cross. But God raised him the third day and caused him to be seen by a number of witnesses. And Peter reminds us he is one of those witnesses. That is, it's not just a hallucination either, that he interacted with Jesus and ate with him and drank with him, and that there was interaction and Jesus spoke with them. Peter was among the ones who experienced Jesus post-resurrection. This is important to Peter. because it's changed Peter's life. He is now interacting with people he never would have interacted with before. He is now sharing the gospel message, the good news, in a way that would alienate him from all of his kinfolk, all of the people he'd always, his homies. He's alienating himself from them. Because what he's seen matters, and it's real. How many of you guys remember the shooting on Virginia Tech's campus? Yeah, so we heard about that, 2007. You heard about the shooting. You know that there were so many people killed, 32 people killed, 17 people injured by gunfire, and I think another 4 that were injured jumping out the windows to get away from the gunman. And we can read those reports, and we can see the story, and we can know it happened. We've heard the news. We know it happened. But when you read an account of somebody who lived through that, it changes the way you see what happened. It brings it kind of in the forefront. And you can't ignore it. It's not just a story now. It's now attached to somebody. And it lives with somebody. And you know it goes on with some. And that's what these witnesses, they saw Jesus. And it's not just the news. It's not just hearsay or word of mouth. It's people that have actually gone through it. Richard Bauckham, who's a New Testament scholar, wrote a book a few years ago. And he said that without the eyewitnesses, without the people, and without people believing them, we would never have the documents of the New Testament that we have. We would never have the story of the New Testament that we have. Because without that, people would have said, that's bunk, that's not true. But they interacted with people who had seen it. They interacted with people who were willing to die for it. If Peter had written here and said, yeah, Jesus came to me, and Jesus told me to tell you to give me all your money. That's really how the world works. But Peter's not saying that. He's saying the message that I'm giving to you is that anyone who comes to Jesus, whether Jew or Gentile, will have their sins forgiven. And they will find peace with God. And that flies in the face of everything that the world tells us. And we know that Peter dies. He follows the way of Jesus. And he's eventually killed. This message profoundly affected Peter. It is so life-shattering that it could change us. What Peter realizes and understands is that true peace is found in Jesus and Jesus only. And he has to let go of anything that opposes that message. He has to just jettison it, get rid of it. Anything he clings to that stands in the way of the gospel message, he has to drop. True peace is found in Jesus and Jesus only. One day Jesus will judge, and the basis of that judgment won't be whether or not we are a particular race or ethnicity, or whether we followed certain rules or customs or traditions. We will be judged by our hearts. Whether we embraced reconciliation with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. See, the one who judges us is the very same one who paid the penalty for what he would judge first in the first place. Jesus went to the cross to bring the peace that we could not bring. He paid the price that we could not pay, and all who believe in him will find that peace. This is more than an uneasy truce. It's a deep, deep peace. It's a peace we can rest in. We don't have to prove ourselves. We can rest from our works. And then Peter ends his sermon in the best way that any sermon's ever been ended, ever before, in the history of man. And it's not Peter that ends his sermon, it's the Holy Spirit. Peter's still talking, and God interrupts him. He says, while he was saying these things, the Holy Spirit comes in all the people, and the the circumcised Jews look around, they're like, oh, whoa. Even the Gentiles have been accepted by God. Even the Gentiles have been accepted by God. And it adds truth to what Peter had just said, that whoever comes to him will find forgiveness of their sins, and God accepts them. There are customs and traditions that have to be held loosely, and in some cases, let go. There are things in our lives that we add to our lives to find meaning and salvation, and we gotta let those go. If it's not Jesus, you gotta let them go. They can't be the things that define us. We are defined by one thing and one thing only: our life with Christ. That's how we can be a community made up of a bunch of different people from vastly different backgrounds without ripping apart and without becoming some kind of bland soup. It's because we stay uniquely ourselves with our unique histories, but we're now rooted in Christ. Peter doesn't say, hey, I'm glad that God's accepted you. Now become like me. Let's get you circumcised. He doesn't say that. He says, God has accepted you now. Let's baptize you. Let's root you in a common thing in this community that keeps us all even. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, the body, and he's talking about the church, is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Drink that Spirit. Come to Jesus and find all that you need, all that you will ever need. Be changed individually and help shape this community. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much division and strife and hatred in the world. And I know we don't have a whole lot of answers. A lot of people say they do. But I know if we're not starting with you, it's just empty. I pray that you would guide us and shape us to be people who are swayed more by you and less by the things around us, that we would see the same things in others that you see in others. That we would ignore the surface level stuff and look at the hearts. Pray that you would help us to be people who are shaped to cling to you, to fear you, to seek you, and that it spreads throughout our church and throughout this community, throughout this world. Lord, please remind us that we have your power on this Resurrection Sunday, and that it's a power that raises the dead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.